Good evening, everyone. Would you like to turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 10? I'm going to read the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think this is such an important text, such an important story, summing up so much of what the Christian life is about that we should be looking at it regularly. So I make no apology for looking at a passage that comes up quite frequently for us. I'm not going to go and do a detailed exposition of it, but rather to use its main point to then go on and look at a particular contemporary issue. But let's begin by hearing God's word. This is from Luke chapter 10. I'm starting at verse 25. This is God's word. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Father, we pray for your help as we look at your word together and as we think about the great topical issue that is before us this evening. We pray you would guide us and lead us, and we pray you'd speak to us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Jesus told the parable to answer the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And the question, "Who is my neighbor?" is generated by that great command, "Love your neighbor as yourself," which occurs in a slightly obscure passage, actually, in the book of Leviticus, but which clearly this Jewish writer isolated as being of extraordinary importance in summing up what the Old Testament law was about. And the Lord Jesus himself endorses that summing up and says, yes, this is what the Christian life is all about. Loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. The point of the parable, as it unfolds, is to show us that our neighbor is really anyone that we come across who is in need, even if that means crossing some sort of boundary, like the racial boundary between the Samaritans and the Jews. And what it lays before us is an obligation to care for the needy. Now, we could apply this in all sorts of ways. We could think of those who are economically needy. We could think of people who are deprived in all manner of different ways. The application really covers a massive sort of span of possibilities. But for reasons that will unfold, I've chosen this evening to concentrate on what I've called loving our unborn neighbours. Children in the womb. Here's a rather nice picture of one that seems to be used quite a lot these days. We're thinking about the idea of loving unborn children as our neighbours. In fact, loving them as ourselves. Now, I have to say that this immediately gets us into all sorts of complexities, and many of these I'm really not at all qualified to unfold for you. I'm no kind of expert at all on the scientific and medical areas, or the philosophical, or the legal ones. And in the higher reaches of ethics as well, I often get quite lost. And so I wouldn't want you to think that I claim any special expertise here. And if there's anything which I've got wrong from a technical point of view, please point it out to me afterwards, because I would want to be corrected. As well as being a complex area, I'm also aware that it's, how can one put it, an area of great emotion and of personal sensitivity. And you're here perhaps, you've come to Eden for some reason, you're not normally in this church. Or maybe you are normally in this church, but the whole issue of abortion and of termination is something that for you, you know, is a difficult one. And if that is you, either perhaps because you've had an abortion or you've encouraged someone or supported someone through an abortion, for example, I want to say right at the beginning of the message, this sermon is not aimed at you to make you feel guilty. It really is not. Nor is it the sort of thing that we spend kind of every other Sunday banging a great self-righteous drum about in our church. In fact, I don't think we've had a sermon on abortion and some of these research issues in all the time I've been at Eden, which is almost 12 years now. So arguably, we rather neglected it. And yet it's quite possible for someone to come in and just hear the mention of such a topic and really feel that the whole church is looking at them and pointing at them and isolating them and condemning them. I know that because a former church member said to me once after his family had been to visit, and his sister had happened to be part of the congregation that evening, and a visiting preacher had made a throwaway comment about abortion in what I thought was an acceptable kind of a way. But it so happened that this girl had had an abortion. And the previous time she'd been to Eden, someone else had made a comment about abortion. And the poor girl went away just feeling that the church was condemning her. Now, I don't think those people were. But I really want to say that from the start, that we're trying to approach this as fellow sinners. We haven't got it all taped and haven't got it all right in our own lives either. Now, the other presenting reason for looking at this subject this evening is that there is in Parliament at the moment a new act, the Human Fertilisation and Embryology Act. I think I've got that right. I think I managed to say it without stumbling. I had to practice a little bit. The Human Fertilisation and Embryology Bill or Act 2008, because there was one in 1990 that's being upgraded. And therefore, this is an issue of current concern that won't be of such concern in, say, 6 months' time, probably. And particularly for those of us who are British citizens, it's important that we know about this now so that perhaps we can try to influence events. How are we going to proceed? Well, you can see an outline on the bulletin. Basically, what I want to do is to look at three biblical moral principles and then seek to apply them to the issue of abortion and some of the research and embryology and fertilisation issues which are in this bill. So three slightly different ethical positions and stances in Scripture and then how they apply. So there will be quite a lot of Scripture and perhaps it'll still feel slightly lecture-like, particularly in this early part. Where we start is with the sanctity of innocent human life. The Bible is very clear about the sanctity of innocent human life, and that innocent human life may not be taken, that it is a crime, and it is an immoral act to take it. Let's look at some scriptures, and they should all be coming up on the screen as we go through. Right after the flood, when the covenant is renewed with Noah, as part of it, God says this. Genesis 9, 5 to 6. From each man, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, By man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Because man, men and women, jointly, together, individually, are made in the image of God, it is a very serious thing to kill a human being. And there will be an accounting demanded of it. That's reinforced in the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, in the making of the covenant with Moses and the people. Exodus 20, verse 13, simply says, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit murder." Now, the New Testament then reinforces this principle and says that it stands for all time. Mentioned in a number of places, this is one of them, Romans 13, verse 8. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." Notice that again, the loving. "For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatsoever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself includes the commandment: do not murder. And the biblical picture is that taking innocent human life is wrong, and is a big wrong. Now, there are exceptions to that. That's why I say innocent human life. Capital punishment is not something that Scripture comes out strongly against, for example. And particularly the verses from Genesis show that there is a biblical command, at least however you interpret that, at least at that point. I would also want to say that I think there is such a thing as a just war. And within that, the taking of life, though something completely undesirable, may not be a moral wrong. Arguably, it's self-defense, the same would apply. And there are degrees of culpability. If you have an accident and you happen to kill someone, that's not murdering them. You may have a little bit of responsibility, you may have none at all. And there would be a degree of innocence, and the importance of the intention would be taken into account. But the clear principle of Scripture is that we may not take human life, because we're made in the image of God. And because it is human life, it is therefore very wrong to take a human life. Second principle, this ties in with the parable of the Good Samaritan. The second principle is the command to care for all, to look out for other people, particularly the vulnerable. And the Old Testament repeats this again and again. There are very many passages that we could have chosen. There is, therefore, a duty of care to other people. Leviticus 19:16, "Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life, because I am the Lord and I care about that." And then this duty of care to the vulnerable, Psalm 82, "Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." Proverbs 24:11, "Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter." The great call to Israel and its sin in Isaiah 1. "Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." And there are many, many other examples of this. Once again, we see the same thing reinforced in the New Testament. There's a very important verse in James chapter 1, verse 27. "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Now, I used to think about that and think, well, I don't know many orphans or widows, and I kind of wondered how I was supposed to interpret that in my life. What I'd not noticed is that orphans and widows is almost like a technical term in the Old Testament for anyone who's vulnerable. And it was a technical term in the Old Testament because the orphans and widows were particularly vulnerable. But you didn't just have to be, if you like, an orphan and widow in the technical sense to be very vulnerable. And so, therefore, it's used in the Old Testament and in James to stand for anyone who's vulnerable, in need of care, need of someone to watch out for them. And we see, of course, in Jesus' great parable of the Good Samaritan, the same principle again. Loving your neighbour as yourself, and particularly caring for others who may be different from you, but who are in special need. The vulnerable neighbour, Scripture says, deserves and must have our love and our care, practically and in other ways. It is really one of the basic moral principles of the Christian faith. And it is, of course, because of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and their great compassion and love for us and their example and what they set before us. But this is where it starts getting interesting, because many people who would take a very different position to where I'm coming from on, say, abortion or embryo research would agree with much of what I've said already, whether they get it from the Bible or whether they'd see it as more arriving out of a sort of natural law ethic. They would say, yeah, we should care for the poor and the vulnerable. We should have compassion. Yeah, I certainly wouldn't want to take an innocent human life. That would be very wrong. And very often people are motivated, at least on the surface and perhaps in the heart, we can't judge, by compassion and driven by values that are quite close to what we've just looked at. And so very often you'll find an argument for abortion framed in these kind of terms. Think of a woman who is faced with an alcoholic husband who beats her and rapes her. She's already got 4 or 5 children, and then she becomes pregnant. Surely the compassionate thing is to allow her to terminate that pregnancy, not to bring a child who would be very difficult to care for into the world. The argument is framed in terms of compassion. And you can think of many other instances, no doubt, where the argument would go that kind of a way. Equally, on issues of embryo and other kinds of research and fertilization issues, the argument is very much one of compassion. We've seen that particularly in recent years with the arguments for stem cell research. This is when we start using some of those technical terms, and I should probably get some of this wrong, so I hope our doctors will correct me afterwards. For years and years, I thought stem cells came from the brain stem, and that they were kind of extracted from there, and it was only recently I've actually understood what they are, so I can share my very newfound shallow knowledge with you. The stem cells are cells that are stems, because stem cells, they can grow into other kinds of cells, say skin cells or brain cells. Adult human beings produce them in the body's own natural healing process. But the thought is that embryo stem cells can be grown into all sorts of kinds of cells. And there is this amazing potential for generating cures for all sorts of nasty things that can't be cured in other ways, like Parkinson's disease or Alzheimer's and maybe other things. And this great hope that if we are only allowed to experiment on the stem cells from embryos, then we could offer cures in these areas. And of course, that's a compassionate thing to do, people would say. I mean, surely as Christians, you must have compassion on people with Parkinson's. And if we could only grow the kind of cells that would replace the cells that aren't working very well in their brains, I mean, what could be more compassionate than that? Equally, on genetic screening, people would argue from compassion. Surely it's a good thing to be able to screen out embryos with certain conditions so that parents don't have to bring up a disabled child or a child with a really unpleasant condition that means perhaps they'll die by the time they're 20. Well, you know, we can just prevent that happening. That's how the argument's framed. You have to admit there is a moral force to that. If you don't see the moral force to that, then I don't know where you are, because there is a certain moral force there. And it would be often framed in terms of compassionate care for the weak and vulnerable. Where does the Christian go with that? Well, we go to the third biblical and moral principle. And this is really the crux of the whole debate. Where you come out on this will probably determine where you go with all these issues. And it is about the humanity of the unborn child. The humanity, the human status of the unborn child. And when you look at Scripture, it's very interesting to see the way that unborn children are described. Here are some examples. From Jeremiah 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, says the Lord. Pointing to a recognition, a covenant relationship, even prior to conception in this instance. Or Isaiah 49, verse 1. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was still in my mother's womb, he named me. From a very different angle is David's reflection in his confession of sin after he slept with Bathsheba and killed her husband in Psalm 51. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me. But perhaps most magnificently is the reflection on human origins in Psalm 139, which is so many people's favorite psalm, and rightly so. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, that's just a picture of the uterus, your eyes saw my unformed body. Now, as someone has said, there are many, many biblical texts that speak of unborn children as human persons. And significantly, there are no texts that speak of them as anything other than human persons. It was even part of the Old Testament penal code. There's an interesting bit of case law in Exodus chapter 21, which I'll read for you. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, they're imagining a situation, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay, life for life, eye for eye, and so on. Now, it's true, there are different interpretations of that particular passage, and people take it in different directions. But I think, however you look at it, the main point is that it is a crime to destroy an unborn child. The penalties may vary depending on precisely what happens, but it is a crime. On all of the views, the passage gives a special legal protection to pregnant women and their unborn children. So that's something of the biblical picture. I haven't even got into the way that Jesus, the embryo, is described, particularly in Luke's gospel. Then there are the scientific and ethical and philosophical arguments. I want to quote one or two people on this. This is from Christian theologian John Frame. He says, science is not able to pinpoint a time during gestation at which the unborn becomes a person. There is no point at which a mere physical collection of cells turns into a person with a right to life. The various points that have been suggested, implantation, detectable heartbeat, detectable brainwave activity, quickening, viability, ability to feel pain, are significant developments, but none of them persuasively marks a transition from non-personhood to personhood. Christian neonatal specialist John Wyatt sums up the Christian position. There is no point from fertilization onwards that we can reliably conclude that a human being is not a member of the human family. What's interesting is to see some non-Christian philosophers basically saying the same thing. This is a couple of quotes from David Odeberg, who I think has a Jewish background and certainly isn't a Christian, who's professor of philosophy at Reading University. The embryo is a human being even at the stage that stem cells can be extracted from it. It is a self-contained, self-organizing entity with a full genetic program, giving it the complete intrinsic potential, given only a hospitable environment to develop into a mature member of its kind. He goes on to say, there is no sound conceptual method for regarding embryos as non-persons, while continuing to regard as persons, and hence worthy of serious moral respect, the drunk, the drugged, the sleeping, the comatose, the senile, the very young, and the severely disabled. So in other words, if you regard an embryo as a non-person, someone sitting next to you may have nodded off in the sermon also needs to be regarded as a non-person. And even the great high priest of liberal ethics, Pete Singer himself, who's become notorious for saying there's no difference between the species, even Pete Singer, the Australian from Monash University, has said this. The liberal search for a morally crucial dividing line between the newborn baby and the fetus has failed to yield any event or stage of development that can bear the weight of separating those with a right to life from those who lack such a right. The conservative, he says, is on solid ground in insisting that the development from the embryo to the infant is a gradual process. Now, he would make some horrendous deductions from that, such as that it would be okay to kill a newborn handicapped child. Well, we wouldn't, I think, want to go there, and nor would anyone. Well, hardly anyone, I think, fortunately speaking. But he's quite open about the fact it's a continuum from conception to birth. You can't mark the point. Recently, in a brilliant and dense book, Francis Beckwith, who's recently become a Roman Catholic, I think, has written this book, Defending Life, Moral and Legal Case Against Abortion Choice, and really in as much philosophical detail as certainly I can cope with, has argued through case after case after case of possible scenarios and shown that the liberal arguments just don't work. It's a human being from conception. And this is terribly important. Odeberg, again, this professor at Reading, who's not a Christian, goes on to show the implications of this position. The principle of equal respect for all persons, in whatever condition and whatever stage of development, is the only foundation on which a civilized morality can be based. Once we start trying to isolate certain categories of human being as non-persons, we set ourselves on a path that is fundamentally anti-human and inhumane. This is especially the case if we ignore the equal claims of the last and least, the most vulnerable among us, who are least able to speak for themselves. And so my conclusion on the principles would be this. It's really three stages. Killing innocent human beings is wrong. Human embryos and fetuses, the embryo up to 8 weeks, I think, the fetus beyond that, are human beings from conception. Therefore, killing them is wrong. And that, in a nutshell, is the Christian argument, though people who are not Christians would agree with it. Well, what's the situation in which we're speaking, then? I'm going to really be referring to the United Kingdom, so if you're not from the United Kingdom, then you'll have to listen in on a kind of local conversation here. But it is what's before us. Well, the law was changed in 1967. The Abortion Act came in, and that made abortion available if two doctors agreed that bearing the child would bring significant harm to the mother's physical or mental well-being. At that time, I think it was up to 28 weeks of pregnancy. In 1990, I believe, or 91, that was changed so that it was only up to 24 weeks. But at the same time, and still this is true, if a disability has been diagnosed, then abortion is available right up to term, right up to the moment before birth. How many abortions have happened? Well, there have been, well, at the moment, approximately the figure is about 500 abortions happening in the UK every working day. So that's the kind of numbers that we're looking at. And about a third of women, apparently, have had abortions. So the people you walk past on the street, a third of the women, roughly speaking, will have had abortions. 35% of conceptions that happen outside of marriage are terminated. How does it happen? Well, various methods are used according to the stage of the pregnancy. In the early stages, when obviously the embryo or fetus is smaller, then typically it's by medication and by drugs. Later on, surgical procedures are used. I think it does one a power of good actually to read a sober, clear, objective description as to how an abortion is procured. I'm not going to go into that this evening because for some people it just might be too much, and I don't think it's appropriate to try to shock you in this kind of situation. But it is worth reading about it. I think it's important that we know. It's also true that certain kinds of contraception that are commonly used, in effect, procure abortions. They prevent the implantation of a fertilized embryo in the womb. This is certainly the intent of the morning after pill. It's arguably one of the effects of intrauterine devices, IUDs. And the mini pill also arguably has this effect, even though that may not be the main intention in using it. And I think some of those methods of contraception at least need thinking through for Christians, if not actually being problematic. Certainly the morning after pill, I think, is very much in those categories, probably the others as well. Anyone who's using that really should have a proper ethical think about whether they're really right. What are the objections to the current objections in the debate to the Christian position on abortion? The biggest one really is that the embryo or the fetus is not a human being, and it shouldn't be accorded the rights of a human being. And certainly from one point of view, I think we've looked at that and dealt with it. I really don't think you can say that there's a point where they become a human being. Abortion is limited now to 24 weeks. That's an arbitrary point in many ways, based perhaps on viability outside of the womb. But I think we've looked at that. The embryo, the fetus, is a human being, and that objection really doesn't stand. The other argument that's often used is about the mother's right to choose. And it's interesting to see people who would concede that it would be wrong to kill another human being without a good reason trying to deploy these arguments, saying actually women have a right to control their bodies and their fertility. And one has a lot of sympathy with that. But speaking as a man, I have very little idea of what that means, but to become pregnant is a huge thing. To become unexpectedly pregnant is an even bigger thing. And it can produce all sorts of feelings and a sense of being out of control, of almost literally being invaded. And I want to respond with a great deal of compassion to women who just felt they wanted to control that. And contraception has made that possible in many ways. And I think that's in many ways a good thing. But against the argument for the mother's right to choose, I think we have to look at the way society generally copes with this. And think about the kind of child protection laws, which everyone agrees are a good thing. Because every single one of them limits parental freedom in many ways. You can't have a baby and then choose to smother it 10 minutes after birth. That limits a mother's freedom, a father's too. You can't choose to get your kicks by torturing a child with barbed wire or cigarette ends. However much you may sometimes feel like doing that, you're not allowed to. It limits your freedom. You can't choose to lock a child in a cupboard while you go on holiday, and the examples could go on. Every single one is a restriction on parental freedom, and rightly so. So the argument from freedom and the right to choose just doesn't wash in terms of other areas of legislation. Why should this be different? Once again, we think of the compassionate response. Well, you know, what if this mother doesn't want a baby? Well, what if she doesn't feel she could cope with it, and so on? And of course, one would want to be ever so compassionate to that situation. Very difficult one to be in. But why should all the compassion be on one side? What about this unborn child that's done nothing wrong? Even if it was conceived in rape, it's done nothing wrong. Does all the compassion go on one side and not for that child? And who can say that a handicapped child shouldn't be brought into the world? Who can say that it's right for a parent to say, I couldn't cope? We understand they may feel they couldn't cope, but does that mean that child should be killed? I remember in the 1980s that Dr. Francis Schaeffer, a great Christian leader, produced a film called Whatever Happened to the Human Race, much of which looked at the issue of abortion and was partly responsible for generating a great deal of anti-abortion protest in the United States. And they showed it at my parents' church. I remember it being shown in the equivalent of their back hall. And there were people from different churches there. And the film was shown. And one lady from the church, who to be honest, perhaps was a sandwich or two short of the full picnic and tended to speak when she might have perhaps kept quiet, she piped up in the question time. And she said, well, I think handicapped children should be killed, should be terminated in the womb. Surely that's the compassionate thing to do. And, you know, what's this film saying? What she hadn't noticed was a girl in a wheelchair who was about 3 away from her. And this girl immediately put her hand up and said, quite fairly, but also quite gently, is the lady saying that I should have been aborted is the lady saying that I should have been aborted? And of course, she had nothing to say. You see, in the end, the compassion for the unborn child is something that's got lost. And even where there is disability, even when there are diseases and difficulties, what this does is give the opportunity for societies to show that they care. For societies and local communities and families to feel to find drawn out of themselves the kind of compassion that the Good Samaritan showed. I remember a child who was disabled, who was born in our church in Nottingham. She couldn't have been aborted for that because it was complications during birth that left her with cerebral palsy. And her parents did have a very difficult time. There'd be no denying it. But actually, you know, she's a lovely girl. And she drew out of that young couple, and she drew out of the church a reservoir of caring that said something very precious. And there is also the possibility, of course, of adoption. And one of the tragedies of modern life is that on the one hand, there appear to be loads of potential parents who feel they can't have a child and therefore terminate the pregnancy. And on the other hand, people queuing up to adopt babies. It's so difficult to adopt a baby. There aren't enough. And if any of the two sides could be brought together somehow, then, both could be happy and satisfied, and the babies would have been spared. Now, once again, let me just say to those who have had or have perhaps been involved in some way with procuring an abortion. Now, I'd want to say often this happens in crisis. Often people are misinformed. The humanity of the fetus is downgraded, and there can be all sorts of pressure to terminate, which can be very hard to stand about. An informed moral decision is very difficult. I also want to say very clearly that abortion is not the unforgivable sin. You know, there are people in heaven who've had abortions and have confessed that sin among many others and have been saved and have known the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ and have even been able to live in life with that great placard of Paul's over their lives. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're here and you're in that category, that's what I want you to hear, that there is free forgiveness in Jesus. And a life free from condemnation in this life and then an eternity with him. You know, what you've done is not unforgivable. Well, that's the situation with abortion. Now we move on to the pressing current concern, this bill which is before Parliament, the Human Fertilisation and Embryology Bill. Where has this come from? Well, it's really come from scientific and technical developments. The first test tube baby was born, I think, 1977 or 8, Louise Brown became very famous. And since then, there's been rapid progress in this area, as in so many other scientific areas. And this progress needs legal and ethical regulation. And what we often find is governments and authorities stumbling over themselves and really struggling to keep up with the new exciting developments in science. I do want to say that as Christians, you know, we're not anti-science at all. We're not Luddite about such things. The breakthroughs in medical science that the 20th century saw, which is in almost every way so wonderful, brought so much help and healing and encouragement to people. And it's great when Christians are involved in that on the research side or the medical practice side. And there's always been this tight connection between the church and the medical profession. But it does need regulation. And so in this country, the Human Fertilisation and Embryology Authority was created in 1991, following a period of consultation, particularly a committee chaired by Dame Mary Warnock. But developments in science, even since 1991, mean that an update really is needed now. An update in the law, an update in the authority of the statutory body. And I don't think there's any argument about that. Certainly no Christian church I've heard of would oppose such a development. And some of the provisions in this bill are right and proper and need to be enacted. But some, on the other hand, are not. And it is complex. The bill is a bit of a mishmash of all sorts of things. They've thrown all sorts of different bits together. The more suspicious among us suspect that that's done because it's easier to get a complicated bill through it's less easier to marshal single-issue protest against it. That may be over-suspicious, I couldn't say. But I think that what the bill does do is, as one of the groups campaigning against it have put it, the main effect of the bill is to extend the power of the Human Fertilisation and Embryology Authority, the statutory body, to authorise procedures that will harm or kill embryos created in the laboratory. The main effect is to enable this body to authorise procedures that will harm or kill embryos created in the laboratory. And I think that has to be a concern for us. What in particular is there? Well, it does seem to loosen the regulations for the creation of embryos, the manipulation of embryos, experimentation on embryos, and the screening of embryos. So, for example, it will be legal to create IVF babies, that's babies who are created outside the womb by the fertilization of a human egg, by a human sperm outside of the womb in the test tube, in the jargon, to create them for technicians to practice on, for technicians to learn their trade on. In many ways, it's opening up as well the possibility of manipulating embryos, experimenting on embryos. One particular part of that is screening of embryos. There may be some instances where we think that's a good thing, but in many instances it's not. It allows and promotes selection on the grounds that some lives are not thought worth living, promoting the idea that part of responsible parenthood is to avoid the birth of a handicapped child. It opens up the research in an area called, I'm going to mispronounce this, Mitochondrial. I tell you, I get it wrong. Which basically is a particular kind of disease where they think that using cloning techniques will be able to overcome it. The result of that would be, though, that a child had three genetic parents, two mothers and one father. And one of the tragedies of this is that there are alternatives. Increasingly, for example, an ethical alternative to some of these procedures is being promoted. That's of umbilical cord, blood banking. So when a baby is born before the cord severed, blood will be removed from it and banked, and that has been used in remarkable ways in different countries, particularly by a group, I think, in Chile or Peru. Another area of concern is that it will enable people's cells to be used to create embryos without their explicit consent being given. So that in some circumstances, the sperm and eggs of children and banked human tissue and of people who are unconscious would be extracted without their consent. And that weakens the principle of consent that was emphasized very strongly in the original legislation. Another area of concern is that the bill seems to allow the creation of what are called saviour siblings, sibling being a brother or sister, and saviour being a child that can contribute in some way to healing its older brother or sister. And the bill allows embryos to be created in the laboratory through IVF techniques and then tested before they're implanted to try to find a match for the sick child. So the child's got problem X, which can be solved by a certain type of replication of certain similarities in its potential younger brother or sister. And so they create a load and then see which ones can do that, can help, and then destroy the others. And so a child can be created to match his older brother or sister for the purpose of using the new child's tissue to treat the sick sibling. Now, on the one hand, that sounds very noble and ethical, doesn't it? But it is actually quite concerning, partly because of the destruction of the perfectly healthy embryos, which just don't happen to match the sick child, the older child, and partly because it involves the creation of spare part children, with all the implications of that when you think it through. It's of no benefit directly to that embryo. It's just been created to help the older one out. A fourth area of concern is that the regulations on cloning appear to be relaxed. Now, we've all heard about Dolly the sheep, who was successfully cloned and has now passed away. But there have always been big concerns about the idea of human cloning. And the draft bill, at least, seems to define the human embryo to include early human beings produced by processes other than fertilization. In other words, by cloning. And the Embryology Authority seems to be more clearly empowered to license the creation and use of cloned human embryos without any regard to their welfare, and also to mandate their destruction when it feels appropriate. At the moment, cloned human embryos cannot be transferred to the womb, and the bill doesn't change it, but it alters the way the law is framed to make it easier in the future. I think most of us would agree that cloning is a dangerous area. Denying the new embryo the unique genetic identity enjoyed by human beings conceived naturally. Now, another area, this perhaps may be a little less technical, a bit more straightforward to understand. The legal requirement that the biological father of an IVF baby be recorded is being dropped. So let me try and explain that. When someone has donated some sperm so that a baby can be created in the test tube in the laboratory through IVF procedures, so far the father's name has been recorded. And the child, when it grows up, can find out who that father is, can trace their biological father. The bill proposes that should be dropped. And the reason is from pressure from lobby groups on behalf of single women who want IVF, and on behalf of women who are in same-sex partnerships. It's all coming from that direction. But I think as Christians, we would want to say that children have a right to know about their biological parents, to be able to find that out when they choose. And it seems to send a harmful message to society about the dispensability of a father for a child. And though it may be a very rare occurrence, it seems to increase the likelihood or the possibility of an inadvertent, incestuous relationship happening. And then the sixth, and this is the last of these examples. The bill does seem to include the relaxation of the regulations on abortion. It's not absolutely clear which way this is going to go yet. It could go in two different directions. But there is a strong possibility that these regulations will be changed. There is pressure to raise the 24-week upper limit for abortion again, take it back up where it was. There is the provision for the removal of the requirement for two doctors' signatures to allow an abortion. There is the removal of the right for doctors with any objection to abortion to see patients with unplanned pregnancies. So in other words, someone who took a Christian position on this could be disenfranchised, could be prevented from seeing women who have unwanted or unplanned pregnancies. There also seems to be the extension of the Abortion Act to Northern Ireland. It was never enacted in Northern Ireland, and it may not be much of a concern to us, perhaps, who live in England. But actually, Northern Ireland, this is a big deal. And arguably, it should be decided by the Northern Ireland Assembly, not by the Westminster Parliament. There is one more. And this, again, is controversial, and not everyone agrees. There is, within the new law, the possibility of the creation of animal-human hybrid embryos. So that scientists can create genetically modified human embryos and embryos that would be part human, part animal. Taking an animal cell, removing the nucleus, injecting a human nucleus into that, allowing its development for research purposes up to 14 days, and then destroying it. And the government wants to allow the creation of these hybrid embryos for embryonic stem cell research. Well, there are many concerns there. Not everyone sees this as being such a problem as others, but personally, I don't think it's simply the yuck factor. I think there is a big concern here, the mixing of the species in this way. And yet again, the creation of something which is at least partly human, which is purely for research issues, and then is terminated after the 14 days. Well, how can we respond to this? particularly on the arguments for experiments. Much of the argument is to do with these stem cells, and the big dream that this will enable us to make all these different sorts of cures. The fact is, though, that not a single therapy or cure has resulted from embryo stem cell research so far. It just hasn't happened. And it's interesting, if you track where the money's going, that the private sector is turning its back on this. And the private sector, this is one of the kind of joys of free market capitalism. You know, the private sector is not going to invest in this unless it feels it's going to work. And what's happened in the United States is they've tried it, and they've been startup companies and these biotechnical companies and so on. They've had some seed funding, and they just haven't got anywhere. And the private money is switching. The public money isn't. The state of California is apparently, under its governor, giving $6 billion to embryo stem cell research, but the private money is shifting. They don't think that's where the future is. And there is an alternative. Adult stem cells are proving much more amenable to this kind of research and to this kind of possible treatment than anyone thought. And there's certainly no ethical problems with them being created or destroyed. And it's claimed that they've led to over 70 therapies and cures in the same time period. And the science, and arguably the money, shows that actually greater research should be put into these things, adult stem cell research, rather than unproductive and unethical embryonic stem cell research. But, you know, even if it could be proved that somehow we could prove in advance that research on embryonic stem cells would lead to a cure for, say, Parkinson's, I'm not sure I want to take that route. Now, my father has Parkinson's disease. And it's been devastating to see a man who only had 3 days off work in 35 working years, you know, being reduced to someone who shuffles around the house, crawls sometimes from room to room when my mum's not looking because she doesn't like him doing that. He'll sometimes freeze in the middle of a road and, well, perhaps I won't say more because he might come here and it might be embarrassing for him to think that I've described his symptoms. And I know where he's going. His brother had Parkinson's disease and at his 40th wedding anniversary was reduced to a slobbering little ball in a wheelchair who couldn't speak, had to be fed. So I've seen up front what Parkinson's does, but would I want another human being, or many, many human beings, to be killed so that my father could be cured? I wouldn't. I mean, my son said this evening, suppose that researching on my son could produce a cure for my father. Would I do that? Absolutely not. No question. Of course I wouldn't. My father wouldn't want me to. Still less would I want, or equally less would I want, vulnerable, unborn children to be created simply in the hope, the unproven hope, that my poor father might be cured. So where can we conclude and where should we go? As I said, I think we should rejoice in the advances of science, and medical science particularly, but we need to remember that science without an ethical framework can be monstrous. And we must remember this call of the Bible to care for the defenseless. Here are a couple more verses. Proverbs 31 says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." And in Psalm 41:1, "Blessed is he who has regard for the weak, for the Lord delivers him in times of trouble." Nigel Cameron, who preached here a couple of years ago and was one of our teachers in seminary, is a great bioethicist and a forceful character. And he said this, "These issues will define our future and that of the human race. They will dominate the moral agenda of the 21st century. Who lost bioethics? Well, we did. Time to go and get it back." I don't think he means that in any kind of bullying or violent kind of a way, but by using the right Christian approaches of prayer and persuasion and love, we should engage with this. Practically speaking, it should be part of our prayers more, I think. We don't have a sermon on abortion necessarily all that often, but we can pray about this issue. And we should be praying for the doctors in our own congregation, some of whom are GPs and would run up against this, some of whom are obstetricians and gynecologists, and again, run up against some of these issues and often find themselves isolated and discriminated against and ostracized because they hold a Christian position. There may be nurses and midwives and others. We should be praying for women who attempted to have terminations and abortions, praying that they will see a better way. Then there are organizations who deserve our support. CARE, for example, LIFE, for the specialists, the Lawyers Christian Fellowship, the Christian Medical Fellowship. There are some details on the bulletin for you to be able to follow those up from their websites. On this particular bill, I really would like to encourage you to read the information on those websites and then write to your MP or to a cabinet minister or both about it. Politicians take note of letters. They may not necessarily agree, but they take note of them. You may think, oh, my little letter isn't going to make much difference. Well, if everyone said that, then it wouldn't make any difference. But if lots of people write, it just could. And I would encourage you to follow up some of those details, and if you agree with where we're coming from, to write that letter. It doesn't take very long, and there are suggestions as to what the sort of things you might say and how you would put them and so on. I think it's important we keep this before us. At the moment, it seems quite unlikely that the law is going to be changed in this country, but who knows? Who knows? There could well be a turning of the tide of public opinion. With all the current emphasis on human rights, who knows? That people might start to recognize that actually the unborn human being has rights too, and things could change. And I think we need to be praying and working towards that. When Wilberforce, for example, was working on the slave issue, the trade issue, and the actual existence of slavery, he stuck at it for years and years. Year after year, he'd bring a bill into Parliament, it would get rejected, he'd go back again. They stuck at it, they worked, and in the end, they prevailed, and righteousness prevailed. And then there's another area, and this is more to do with us as a church community. It's important that we create the kind of church community that on these issues reflects both Christ's righteousness and also his compassion. His righteousness and his compassion. I remember in our church in Nottingham, there was one of the students who remarked to Debbie and myself, we met her at lunch, she was getting a bit bored with being a Christian, and you know, thought she might spread her wings a little bit. That was just before the Christmas holidays. And the next thing we heard about her a few months later was that she'd become pregnant. And it was very beautiful and very striking to see the way the church community reacted to that situation. The pastor stood up with her at the front of the church, explained what had happened, and that she was going to keep the baby and put it up for adoption. And he was able to say, actually, you know, I was adopted. His parents had driven all the way from Wales to London to receive this little baby boy whose mother hadn't terminated him. And it was very powerful, and the church community rallied round and supported and helped. I remember hearing another church leader, Steve Brady, saying in a very public meeting that his teenage daughter had become pregnant. And his summary of the response was this. I quoted it just before Christmas when we were thinking about Mary's pregnancy. Steve said, well, when it happened and we told people, the righteous were great. Funnily enough, the unrighteous were great as well. But the self-righteous, they were terrible. And it's going to happen to us, probably, at some point. One of our students or someone else will become pregnant outside of marriage and will be strongly tempted to have an abortion. And part of the way they respond will be whether they think we're the kind of community that can cope with that without condemning. Not condoning the sin, of course not, but then they're going to know they've sinned anyway. To know that we're the kind of community that can cope with that and can support, and can love, and can help. And actually, that's the kind of community we want to be anyway, isn't it? Loving your neighbor as yourself, what does it mean? Well, it means loving our unborn neighbor as well. And arguably the unborn are the weakest, poorest, most helpless people that there are. They have no political or economic strengths, not even voices to plead their own cause. And so they need us. Will we defend their rights and speak up for them? Will we love our unborn neighbours? Let's pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, and we want to recognize the wonders of the human body and the human reproductive system, which is so astonishing and so glorious, and we thank you for it. We recognize before you those Christian moral norms, the sanctity of innocent human life, care and duty towards the vulnerable, the humanity of the unborn child. We pray you'd help us, Lord, to respond accordingly and appropriately. We do pray about this bill which is before Parliament. We pray for Christian MPs and lobbyists. We pray, Lord, that the bill would enact righteousness and not unrighteousness. We pray there may be a great cultural turning of the tide, that people will recognize the status of the unborn child, and that the law, and perhaps even more than that, our current practice will just be changed. Help us to play our part, Lord. Help us to be the right kind of church community, righteous and yet humble, holy and yet compassionate and caring, not simply trying to condemn. In fact, not trying to condemn at all, Lord. Trying to hold out a banner for righteousness, and at the same time, being ready to go the extra mile, as the Good Samaritan did, to care for those in need, both mothers and children. For your name's sake. Amen.